Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus.
Let's take a look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, 700 years and change before Yeshua. This is a very old text. And in the writings that were discovered in what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls, much of the book of Isaiah was discovered. Pieces here, pieces there, scrolled up for almost 2,000 years. Brilliant, the exact copy of one to the other to today. There are some people who say, oh, it's been translated and recopied and it's all been messed up for years. It hasn't been. One of the great things about the Dead Sea Scrolls was the validation of our biblical record. So we can rely on this as a record that was true 2,000 years ago. And that's pretty good. That's a whole lot better than Thucydides and Sophocles and others. This is pretty heavy. This is an indictment of chapter 1 of Isaiah of the Jewish people. If he were a Gentile, we'd call him a rabid anti-Semite. If Isaiah were a Maori or a Russian, like that teacher of yours or like that friend of yours in Bible study, saying these kinds of things against Jewish people, you'd say, well, you're not politically correct, number one. And number two, you're having a go at some people that could be suing you for racial vilification. Verse 3, an ox knows its master, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know. We're more stupid than an ox and a donkey. This is not honorable. This is not, boy, this is my people. You know, I love the Jews. This is God being embarrassed about the people whom he's selected. He says, of us. And he's called witnesses. So this is like a trial, I suppose. Look at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. This is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 32, when God says, give ear, O heavens, I will speak, and hear the words of my mouth. He's calling heaven and earth to testify. This is what you do when you are in a courtroom. How many witnesses were required before any word was established? At least two. Two or three witnesses before a word is confirmed. So here, God is calling heaven and he's calling earth to testify against the Jewish people. But that's all right, you just sit there, God says, I'll tell you what's wrong. We're like even a 2x4, or whatever it's called here in country, you bang that over our head and we're still not going to get it. We're worse off than a donkey. And then he starts telling it piece by piece by piece. What's wrong with us? Verse 4, we're a sinful nation. We have iniquity that's weighing us down. And our parents aren't helping us either. We're offspring of evildoers. So in other words, this has been a generational problem for a long time. We've abandoned God, despised God, and turned away from him. This is a threefold kind of withdrawal. Personal abandonment, and despising even hearing the name of God and turning our backs on him. So there's a real loss among the Jewish people. Do you realize that the whole thing that God wants out of us is a relationship? And so he's not saying, hey, you guys aren't doing the rules. You broke the Sabbath, or you know, you coveted your neighbor's donkey. That's not what he picks on first. What's he picking on? Personal abandonment of God.
How the Jews have left Egypt, they've gone and they've settled in Israel. Where are we up to?
Yeah, Isaiah. This is about 700 plus years before Yeshua. So this is about 800 years after the Exodus. Isaiah is predicting things to the Judah, the southern two tribes.
Okay.
He's the major prophet to the south.
Okay.
He speaks with a southern accent. That's what happened.
And he's saying, Israel, you blew it because the personal relationship God wanted to have with you, you've sat on, you've abandoned, you've despised, you've turned away.
How poorly behaved were these Jews?
Like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's exactly right. Verse 9, that's what he says. You'd be just like them, which means you have no hope.
I thought that's after.
Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah was in Genesis, and it happened about, we'll say, 1950 to 2000 B.C. And so this happened what we're reading today is 1,300 years after Sodom and Gomorrah. And Isaiah is saying, verse 9, unless God had left a few survivors, we'd be like them. We'd be obliterated. We deserve the same punishment that Sodom got and Gomorrah got. And we should know better.
So the Jews moved into Israel and they really kind of ran down their spiritual stocks. They sort of settled in Canaan, is that right?
Yep.
And then they just went to pieces.
Well, not immediately. It did take a while. But this is certainly something in Isaiah begins his predictions, his prophecy. Can you imagine? Somebody rocks up on the religious scene and starts talking about you like this. Would you listen to chapter 2? Most of us would.
We've got so many people like that who just speak basic to them. Like, I know so many prophets.
Most people, let's say you had an established religion, whatever it was, call it, we'll call it anything. So we've got our religion, and into that religion comes a prophet who says, hey guys, you're doing it all wrong. The establishment would do what with him? Toss him out. Yeah, get out of here, buddy. Now, there might be some people inside the establishment, inside the religion, little people, not the leaders, but little people who'd say, well, wait a minute, maybe he's got something going. And that's generally the case in most religions. Certainly it was at the time of Yeshua, but let's stay here with Isaiah. Verse 5, the whole head is sick, the heart is faint, the sole of your foot to the head. Nothing sound in it, in the body of the Jewish people. Bruises, welts, raw wounds, nothing bandaged, nothing soft with oil. We are one broken mess. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan who came along and found a man who was beaten up on the side of the road? And the Good Samaritan could have described that fellow on the ground like this. No hope for restoration. And a couple religious fellows came walking past. A priest and a Levite came walking past. They had their duties, or they were on their way to some congregational activity or to a sacrifice or something, and they left him for dead. And the Samaritan, who's not a very prominent guy, in fact, Samaritans were half-breeds and less than kosher for the Judeans of Isaiah's day. Samaritans were ethnically Jewish with mixture. The Assyrians from the north had taken the 10 tribes from the north up into their country and then sent the half-breeds back into Israel, the northern 10 tribes, about 70 years later. So we're talking about the same time as this. It could have been the mother, it could have been the father, it could have been both, but there was...
But you said they took the tribes, but they traveled. The tribes traveled to...
Yeah, they were captured. The northern 10 tribes were captured by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., just about this time of Isaiah's writing. Which is why Isaiah is only talking to the south, because there is no north at the time. I get a picture as I read this broken body of Judah, like the Good Samaritan, and someone for whom, as we spoke about before the Bible class, someone for whom we should be gracious and compassionate. And that's the picture I get from God. Really, He is trying to get our attention.
In this case, he's using words that call us to look in the mirror and say, Oy gewalt, I've got trouble. Not only are we broken, verse 7 says our land and cities and fields are broken. We might think things are okay, but look at the foundation. Westfield looks good, but underneath, you're collapsing. Your economy, you think your wallet's okay? Look out, because there's some oil draining out, and you're not going to be able to survive. This is something that we could talk about in modern days as well as happened then. Your land is desolate, which means what? Not only do you not have anything today, but you won't have anything in a year or two for crops in your economy. Your cities are burned with fire, so you have nothing on which you can lean even today. Look at the devastation of a bushfire and what happens. It knocked everything out for several years. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Desolation overthrown by strangers, not even overthrown by the company you'd expect, but just some any old guys can come in. You have no defenses. Your cities are broken down. Everything's broken in you. And, verse 9, unless God kept you, you didn't even have an Abraham helping survive you. And there's no negotiation. You'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is an embarrassment for a Jew to think of himself as a heathen like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, what are we to do? Well, what do most people do? Well, I tell you what I'll do. I'll get religious. Right? Isn't that what your natural reaction? Oh, God the deity has spoken through the prophet. You're being bad. Okay, I'll go to church. Okay, I'll go to synagogue. Okay, I'll diet. Okay, I'll fast. Okay, I'll pay my tithe. I'll do some religious work.
You might doubt the prophet.
Oh, yeah. The first thing is you kill the prophet, or at least doubt him. But if you do appropriate any of the things he says, the first thing that people generally do is try to reform themselves and do better. So look what God says now. Listen, Sodom. Listen, Gomorrah. Verse 11. You're bringing more sacrifices. That's not the point. You've turned to religion. Verse 11. I've had enough of your sacrifices, your cattle, you're burning all this stuff, you're trampling, verse 12, my courts. You're trying to do offerings, but there you're missing the point again. Verse 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense, which would be useful in religious practice and certainly mandated by God to Moses, is an abomination to me. Wait, God, how can you be saying when I comply with your religious regulations that this is wrong? Didn't you tell me to do all this? Remember the point. What's the point? What's the first thing God tells us we did wrong? We turned away. So we said, God, you don't deserve to be part of our lives. Relationship is mucked up and tossed out. And once you toss out relationship, then nothing else really matters. You can do all this religious work, but it's nothing of significance. So he says in verse 13, I can't endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. You've done all this religious stuff and you're doing it together. Look, it's a solemn assembly. You're being very faithful, but I hate your new moons and your appointed feasts. They're a burden. I'm weary of bearing them. How in the world can God be saying these things unless there's no heart? See, religious activity on the outside is very impressive to some, but God can't handle it. He can't stomach it. You remember in the book of the Revelation, God says something about a community called the Church of Laodicea. It's a very famous church. And do you remember what he said about them?
Is that the ones that think they are
lukewarm?
Yeah.
He says, I'd rather have you hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, what's he going to do? I'll spew you out of my mouth. In other words, you're making me sick. I feel like vomiting. Because religious activity without the heart is annoying. It placates somebody, I suppose, the checklist person who's sitting there determining whether you're a religiously good person. But to God, it's useless. Laodicea, it was a city in Asia Minor, in Turkey. He was writing, John, who in the book of the Revelation was writing to the community of faith that met there. The whole city wasn't Christian at all, but there were believers there. So he wrote to the church of Laodicea. Kind of like writing the church of Bondi Junction. So verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I'm not listening, your hands are covered with blood. This is one of the worst paintings I've ever seen of the Jewish people. And it's a shameful thing.
Why was blood? Why was it covered with blood?
What might we have been doing that was bloody?
Sacrifice.
Yeah. Even though we were doing all the right religion, we weren't doing the right religion because we missed the heart of the matter. What good is it to go to synagogue 100 times? What good is it to go to church 100 times? What good is it to multiply your prayers if your heart isn't in it? You know, don't bother. You're not impressing yourself because you know you. You're not impressing God. So the only thing you can be impressing is other people. Keep your finger there and flip back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, probably about page 5. Forward, yeah.
Not if it's the Hebrew Bible.
Matthew chapter 6, page 4, says this: beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. I tell you truly, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into the closet. Close the door. Pray to your Father who's in secret. And verse 16, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, splash something on your face. Anoint your head, wash your face, so your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret. You get the idea? Yeshua must have read chapter 1 of Isaiah.
What does he mean by they have their reward in full? Is that some sort of glory that they're being assigned by men?
Well, that's it. What's their reward? Yeah. There's no reward with God. There's no reward with themselves. The only reward they can get is human recognition, as if that is satisfying. I don't know any celebrities, any famous people from Hollywood or cricket. And so I'm not going to say all celebrities are into fame and fortune, because I don't know them. But I can imagine that when they're elevated to a certain level of human glorification, all they can ever do...
A lot of pressure. Yeah,
I can just imagine that all they can ever do is publicly visible. And I read Yeshua's warnings here. Don't practice your righteousness in front of men to be noticed by them, because otherwise you'll have your reward in full right there. I'd rather have a reward later. I don't know. I think eternity is better than today. I think God is better than people. Yeah, I may be wrong, but I don't think so. So this concept in Matthew that Yeshua is saying is directly, I think, out of Isaiah. So what should you do if you want to get fixed? Reformation is not good. It's not going to do it. Religion is not going to do it. So what does he say? Back to Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll read. So Garrett, you'll read 16 to 20.
How many would you like me to read?
16 to 20.
Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
This seems to be the summary of both true religion and true repentance. I don't think those are off from one another. If religion doesn't work and reformation doesn't work, then repentance is really God's answer. And what is repenting? To clean up, to get all this dirt off of us. Well, he says it's going to be a couple places. It's going to be mental, it's going to be in the heart, it'll be in the will, and it'll be in the activity. There will be activities. But I'm not so keen, says God, on religious activity that people trumpet. What are the religious activities that he says to do? Wow, verse 17. Take care of people who can't take care of themselves. Defend widows and orphans and the poor. Seek justice. Reprove the work. Take on the people who are dominating, imperializing, the ruthless. Ruth is the Hebrew word for friend. So make yourself clean, removing the evil by not embracing celebrities, by not embracing human enterprise and human accomplishment and human praise. Take care of people whose praise doesn't mean anything to anybody. A widow says, "Thank you, honey," and, you know, anybody cares? Like, what does she have to give you? See what I mean? Human enterprise is, I mean, these are the low on the, and we could even plead for another one that's not listed in here, really the orphan, is the unborn. The unborn who are being assaulted today in a horrible way by abortionists and pro-choice people, etc. That's not really my main issue, but I look at people who are champions for the unborn, and I'm proud of them. I think they understand the weak need defense. Learn to do good means you don't know, and so you've got to take on board more instruction. It's not just sacrifice. It's not just religious prayers or offerings or Sabbath observances. Learn to do good. And it comes out in how we relate to other people. Ah, but not just people. Verse 18 to 20 is about relating to God. And if I were writing this, I would have put 18 to 20 before 16 and 17. But I didn't write it. But he says here, if you really want to get it together, let's reason. This involves our mind. This isn't just body functioning, killing animals, doing prayers. This is something deep inside the mind, the heart. And what does he say? If you consent and obey. Consent, where's consenting? Where's that take place? Where's the consent? I mean, there's a consent form you have to fill out for your children when they go to a school camp, but consent really happens in the will. Deep in your soul, will that bows to God. It's not physical now. It's not spreading out my hands, as he said in verse number 15. Now it's spreading out the hands of my heart. It's bowing my heart. I consent to do what God says. Because look at the opposite, verse 20. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. So refusing, which is sounds like what happened there in verse number 4. That whole business of abandoning God, despising God, turning away from Him, is now flip-sided with consenting and obeying. I can either repel God or receive God. I can either reject Him and do religious activity or honor Him and bow my heart. So it really is personal, isn't it? It really is about saying yes to Yeshua, to God, saying, you know, I tell you what, I blew it. I mean, look at the reasoning. Look at the debate. It's in verse 18. What's the summary of it? I was this, I can be that. I was sinful, scarlet, crimson. It's going to turn to white. It's going to be wool. To go from filth to cleansing is a God thing. He has to do it because it's inside. We can scrub our outside. Only God can scrub our inside. Thank God for that. That He cares enough to take us to task. And then, so we realize, maybe this is the triad, we realize our need, we repent, and we receive Him. We realize, we repent, and we receive Him. Because it really is personal. And then Israel, as a community of redeemed people, can turn and live it out in a social justice way. Until that time, it's just going to be a bunch of good works, a Reformation society, which is healthy for sure, but not honoring God. Does that make sense? Realize, repent, receive, rather than realize, reform, and and reject. Yeah, if it's here's the deal. Is it about me or is it about Him? Is my religion about what I do or about what He did? God. If my religion's about what I do, then it's just a human enterprise. If my religion's about what God has done in creating the world, in saving me through Egypt and through the Red Sea and sending Messiah and changing my heart, it's about Him. And He gets the praise. Whoever it's about gets the praise. So if my religion's about me and what I do, then I get praise. Isn't He a wonderful man? Doesn't look how He takes care of His children and He mows His neighbor's lawn. You know, isn't He wonderful? Well, then I've got a religion about me. But if it's about what God has done, and God has graced me, then my religion's about Him and I can celebrate Him. How's that? That makes sense. Does it make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. This was not rhetorical. I like that verse 18. Come now, let's reason together. It's not... Have you heard people talk about religion, especially this Christianity thing, as intellectual suicide? As giving up your mind, intellectual stupidity. You have to take a giant leap of faith. Nobody knows anything anyway. It's just a matter of faith. Well, no, God is a reasonable God. He wants us to ponder, deal with life, and look at it from all the angles. It doesn't call us to stupidity. Yeah, faith is involved, but it's reasonable. I think.
Mm-hmm.
Now, which one is
the very
first one? Refuting evolution number one or something?
I think it's, well, in a way that's what he says, but it's not the religion, it's religion, you just, what he said.
Giant leap of faith.
Giant leap. So, because the science is the same thing, you just assume all the time that there was no divine intervention, so just, you know, it's also based on faith, so it's not
sciences.
Unique to sciences. So it's not unique to religion that you just have to assume.
Mathematics, we always were doing that. I was a high school maths teacher, and we always had to start with a hypothesis before we could get to a conclusion. And where did the hypothesis come from? And how did you make those steps? I mean, there are certain laws and rules and proofs, but you're right. There's all kinds of gaps. And Sarfati is exactly right. I'm glad you're reading that book. Yeah, he's helpful. He certainly is a good man. When he was here, Jonathan Sarfati. He's written several of those creation books that we have up there, and he's himself a Jewish believer from New Zealand.
Yeah, I heard this guy the other day said, "Reason is the maidservant of faith."
I like that. They're not against each other. They're not opposed. How many times are you going to hear from people, oh, it's all just a matter of interpretation? You believe this, you believe that, it doesn't matter. Well, God says be reasonable and let's sort it out. I'm glad for that. There are answers. Everybody's got questions. Good news is God says he's got answers. Come now, let us reason together. Think about it. How do you reason with somebody? Yeah, and you think you're going to negotiate, right? But God says, you really want to negotiate? You're going to play on my rules, and you're going to do things my way. But it's not imposed, it's reasoned. I like that about God. It's like he's a gentleman, if we can use that term. It's reasonable and gentlemanly. And now if you consent, not if we come up with a new constitution, you're going to have to consent to the things I've established. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the fruit of the land, the good of the land, the best of the land. But if you reject me, we're not going to get along, and you're going to have this same curse, and it'll only multiply. So it is reasonable, but it is a reasoning with someone who knows better than you. Do you ever have discussions with your parents or your children with you? And they always seemed like they knew where it was going. That's because... well, all right, when you were a child, maybe your parents today are different. But you tell your son certain things, and you sit down and let's talk about this, because you know better for him what's right for him. He's a kid. That's what God was trying to get Israel's attention with. Look in the mirror, see how bad things are. Look at your cities. Look at your carcass. Life is a mess. You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, listen. Your religion's not it. Now, you really want in on it? Consent and obey. Consent. It is parental. It's a reasoning parent who doesn't just say, that's the way it is, I'm the dad. He says, look, I mean, you can have it any number of ways, but I'd rather have you on the same page as my program. Because if you do, you'll eat the best of the land. It's going to be good for everybody. It'll be good for Israel. It'll be good for the nations around. It'll be good for God and God's name. If you don't, trouble. Trouble in River City. So what do we recommend? Do what God says. And that's not just faith. You had people tell you, oh, you religious people, all you want is people to believe. You don't care about how they live. Right? What, if Adolf Hitler had accepted your Jesus, he'd go to heaven? Yeah, that's certainly true. Even though he killed 6 million of those and 10 million of those? Yeah, that's right. Because I expect if he accepted Yeshua, he would have repented and turned and fixed things and made things right. And in a way... sought justice, reproved the ruthless, defended the orphan, and pled for the widow. He would have done those things, because that's what a reasoning, reasonable, repenting person would do. So does it matter if you believe only? No. Faith leads to works. Faith leads us to do good things.
It won't make any difference. Somebody sort of finds it very early in life and didn't do much damage, or somebody who lived all their life, like was evil all their life, and then repented that he was told that he, well, truly repentant, but like, you know,
that's right.
He was not able to.
There's no difference as far as eternity for either of them. That's correct. There's a difference in humanity and how things went in earth for him and his family and his neighborhood, etc. Yeah, if you repent early, you, I think you live a better life. And so there's a different feel when the car in front of you crashes, or, I mean, I was so late to a meeting. Never mind. I'm just thinking, and how did I respond? You know, I had reason and I made phone calls, and whereas earlier in my life maybe I'd have honked and yelled and cussed and knocked and bumped into and all these things. I think it makes a difference in our personal life today. But you're right, in terms of eternity, there's a famous picture of a thief next to Yeshua on the cross. He's called the thief on the cross, even though there were two thieves. And Yeshua promised the thief on his right, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise, because the thief recognized his own deservedness and Yeshua's undeservedness. Yeah, last minute faith is still okay. If he had died, it'd be too late, but it was before he died.
I have a bit of an issue with degree of culpability, degree of small white lines and whatever.
Yeah.
I see a scale there.
Sure. And in a human understanding, there really are scales. How dark is dark for God, though?
Yeah, some pretty evil things, nasty things that some people do. People over here, maybe not as bad.
They're not as bad in a human understanding.
Yeah.
But look at it from God's point of view.
Yeah.
Well, how do they treat others? How do they treat themselves? How do they treat God? If all they do is negotiate with God's sins and God's laws, where's their heart? That's the only place. And you and I can't tell where somebody's heart is. Yeshua said it this way, don't judge, lest you be judged. Because you don't know what's going on inside of you. And so I never, when if somebody asks me specifically, what do I think about so and so? Was he really a believer? I don't know, because I'm not in charge of that department. God's well able to judge. He's the judge of all the earth. Will he not do right? Abraham said. So I'm going to leave all things like judgment in God's hands. However, he's described certain things about, we'll call them shades of sin, and said, even your good deeds are like filthy rags, in Isaiah chapter 64. Even our mitzvahs, because they're tainted with our own human longing for recognition, are like a filthy rags, which is, we could even say the word tampons, and it would clarify what it is. That's really what it was in Isaiah's day. So, I don't think our level of understanding justice and cleanness and is as clear as God's. We're all underneath the curse of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 says, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Even the best of people fall short. Which is what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even the best of people fall short. Do they fall as short as that guy over there? No. But we all fall short. If you tried to swim to Tasmania, some would stop at the breakwater just at the beginning of the bay, and some might swim out into the heads, and some might even amazingly swim 40K over there. Mm-hmm. But nobody's going to make it to Tassie swimming. And if we allow the swimming to Tassie, nobody's going to swim to God. So we all might have different levels, if you will, of proximity, but we're all going to die in the water. Only God built the bridge back over for us, in which we can, to which we can walk on it and make it to Him. Thanks be to God.